Amen. Please be seated. What a somber, solemn, yet deep contemplation in the passion of Christ to take away our sins. Please turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read the law of God, which certainly exposes the depth of our wickedness, but we're on this side of the cross, and we see it in a beautiful way now. 1 through 17, Exodus 20, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, your law is good and righteous and wise. It is great benefit to we who are in Christ to know your ways, to know how we are to live, and to find in it, in Christ, all the beauty and goodness and holiness of the God who gave it. Grant us, O Lord, to have a better view of this law than we perhaps still have of it, but are being trained in Christ to see it better. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And that is the word of the Lord. Let's go back to the image, the illustration from last week. If you were here, you remember that we talked about that time from November all the way from to April of this year when our front lawn had scattered flags marking out where the utilities lie under the ground, saying that you are not to dig there. There was at the time a young teen digging in my yard who struck an electric line and hit a spark, and we had to call the company to come and repair that. They said it wasn't a big deal, which I was very glad, and no one was hurt, and that was a good thing. But the flags were important, right? Those things that were under the ground were necessary for life to go on as we know it in our houses, that we have water and sewer and electric and gas and all those wonderful things. But they stood in the way. They were out over the grass. They weren't huge things. They weren't big trees, but they were there. And there was a sense in which the lawn was just not really pretty. It wasn't very useful. You couldn't mow it. You couldn't play there because the flags had to be there. And we understand that for those outside of Christ, God's law is an irritant. Right? It tells us of our sin and our wickedness, but it also, as Paul tells us, with our hearts set a certain way, it gives to us this, or it brings out of us an existing desire in our hearts to violate it. For with the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we looked last week at the first four commandments of God, the first table of the law, our duty regarding God, that we are to honor Him as the only God, a God who is spirit, a God whose name is sacred, a God who commands worship and trusting rest. But then we have the second table of the law, the next six commandments regarding our duty to our fellow man. We are to love God and love our neighbor. But we must understand that they do not stand separately. The last six commandments of the ten do not stand on their own. You cannot say, as has been said, well, the first four, we can do away that and just keep the last six. And it's the last six that really has to do with we who may or may not believe in that God of Scripture. And we can rightly keep and the commandments on the second table of the law. They are very humanistically centered, but they're not. The God who commands the last six is the God who commands the first four. And you can't properly understand the last six without understanding the first four. So when we look at, as we did last week, the first four, and we saw the trouble that an unredeemed heart has with having only one God, in particular the God, the true and living God, and not being able to make idols, not being able to take His name in vain, not being able to reject His rest and find our own means of rest and what we think is peace, then it'll be the case that in one way or another, man will reject the last six as they reject the first four. The grass, we'll find, is never greener on the other side of God's law. Sometimes as Christians, we sit back and we go, man, look at the fun they are having. They seem so satisfied. I feel so strangled. I feel so trapped. So let's look at it differently, and we're going to begin with the commandment as the list goes down, as it is given after the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. Appropriate for Father's Day. Wasn't planned that way. It just happens to come there. There is wisdom certainly in ordering this as the first of the second table of the law, dealing with our love of neighbor. All love begins with God and then the family. The oldest institution in creation. It is the home where the love of neighbor is most tested. Because you're around each other. You can't escape it. Well, that's not true. You shouldn't escape it. But it's there in those relationships that are most inescapably tender. People may break them, but the tenderness of it, the wound from it, is keenly felt. The home is a place of many, many challenges, and it's a place, therefore, where people tend to think there is a great, great oppressive wall. Outside of our redemption in Christ, this law, this boundary, is grievous. It is seen as a commandment equated with so much striking misery of abuse and neglect, marring the image of the home. So much so that in our own day, you might as well not even have it. Because after all, who defines a family? It is said to be a wall that makes the abused and neglected stay silent, that keeps children from any hope of help, a high prison wall that demands the honoring of parents and any authority figure set over us, no matter the quality of their evils. It is a wall viewed outside of Christ that there has only in it dry and pleasureless lands, no freedom at all. And it is really no surprise, since if man rejects the first four commandments, if man rejects the authority of the true and living God as revealed in Scripture, if we don't want to honor Him, if we think we can just take His name in vain, if we think so little of Him, if we think He is an oppressive God, then when we come face to face with the authorities He has set over us in this world, it is no wonder that we snap back and say, there'll be no authority over me. It is a wall that keeps those who seek a more permissive God, a more permissive parenting, from making their own rules. It is a wall that keeps the temper-tantrumed toddler from getting what they really, really want. It is a wall that stifles that desire to do what pleases us in every other age. It is dangerously restrictive and is therefore a threat. It litters our lives, and it is only a great evil to be overcome in some way by some other institution which will take its place. It is, again, to those in our own age unredeemed by Christ, a wall that doesn't see that this is a new age. This is the age where the children are in charge. This is an age where they are to be coddled and given what they desire, that their pursuits are to be allowed, that their desire, and it hardly is worth mentioning, so I won't, but you have in your own mind what children are allowed to do and even encouraged to do in schools and among those who ought to know better. It is not an employer who is in charge, but the employee who must be in charge. It is not civil authority who must be in charge, but mob rule that must be in charge. It's very different. And this law of honor father and mother, it's too much of a burden. Now we must grant that the afflictions and the troubles of many children in their homes have been grievous, and God has other laws that are to be exercised in the protection of them. But God's laws ought to be exercised in the protection of children in abusive and neglectful situations, and it has to be dealt with and understood properly. But it's never wise to judge an institution by its abuses only, is it? It's never wise to judge God on the basis of some legalistic church, right? It's never right to judge God when you have a vengeful and angry spirit and a self-righteousness that is taken on by some who claim to be His servants. You don't judge the great God of all of creation by the abuses of those who call on His name. So also, you do not judge the institution of the family, the command to honor in your father and your mother, by those abuses. Let's look at it from Christ's side of things, as the Apostle Paul tells us to in Ephesians 6. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, because it is right." It is right to do. But he also says, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That God himself has accompanied this first commandment, the second table of the law, to honor father and mother, the most difficult place where we experienced a struggle and striving after our own autonomy and our desire to simply express ourselves in whatever way we feel is right without considering the wisdom of the ages passed down to us, where it is most difficult to love one another. It's the first commandment that actually comes with a promise. It is a commandment that fits beautifully well with the covenant that God has made with with believers and their children. That the very understanding of the place of children in the life of the church, as God has told us what He thinks of our children, that there is blessing that comes with that, and their whole coming to an understanding of their faith is so intimately tied with honoring their father and their mother and not rejecting, as children are told to do time and time again, the first thing you reject is what you were brought up with. That there is no place for you to be yourself unless you reject it. But when you keep this commandment, when you see the goodness of it, the pleasantness of it, oh, then we see the beauties of the covenant. Then children can see and grow up to see that really this God, and not any other God, whose name is holy, His commandments are altogether righteous, and they do bring a pleasantness, though even now our hearts, not fully sanctified, still strive to fulfill the desires of our sinfulness. Yet we can in Christ see it as good. The next commandment, you shall not murder. Outside of Christ, this is a very teeny tiny little fence. It's more like a small shrub, more like maybe a line of hostas, because in the mind of the unbeliever, no one really does this. I mean, there's a few people. Some of those people, they may even say, well, they were really justified in it anyway, and it wasn't really murder. But it is likely you will find hardly anyone in your associations, you will say, I really don't like the commandment not to murder. I really prefer to live in a society where we can just kill who we want to. It is unlikely you'll find anyone to say that they actually believe that murder is a good thing because they see such a limited view of it. They see that it is something they have been able, probably, to keep formal sense in their minds is actually putting someone to death with their own hands. People believe they have never violated it. They don't have a problem with it. But when taught as intended by God, when given as Jesus even corrected the scribes and Pharisees, oh, then that wall becomes huge. Then it's not a small little shrub. It is a barbed wire fenced high place where you cannot get through, though you may want to. It kills the human spirit, after all, to tell someone you cannot hate that person in your heart. Because if anything is sacred, it's our own right to feel a certain way. It strangles our natural emotions, and we all know that you cannot stifle the natural emotions. You have to let them out. One does not suppress hatred. One acts on it in different ways that at least withholds the hand from actually physically killing someone. As long as you don't physically kill them, you are fine to harbor and to nurture that hatred towards your neighbor. You have to have that in this world, we are told. It deprives us of the right to our own kind of justice, which always seems right in our own eyes. It leaves no room for hating even your enemy. It is in position. Even in the church, there can be offenses, troubles, and difficulties. You'll find no place in the world where you can escape them. The suffering at the hands of others by their words or by their deeds. So there must then be a right to hate. So the world sees the true commandment of God as must having been something made to suppress us, not to liberate us. God's commandment is a cruel bondage. Then how do we see it in Christ? Now you do understand that Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself and even love your enemy. You do understand that thou shalt not murder has a deeper significance than just not physically acting out on someone. You do understand that you do not have the right to loathe and hate and wish evil upon even an enemy. How are you with that? Seriously, how are you with that commandment? You find yourself saying very often, well, God will understand. Ever find yourself saying that? When you really hate someone? Luke 6:35, Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Understand that the Lord doesn't get frustrated in the sense that we think of our frustrations. The Lord is just, so He doesn't blink at sin. But consider the kinds of offenses that rise up against God. Every violation of His commandment is a great and grievous offense of God. Yet, what's Jesus say? He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And He isn't disappointed by His kindness. God doesn't answer to someone above Himself and begrudgingly say, I will be kind to the ungrateful. I don't want to. And I hate that I have to. God never says that. But we do. Jesus held no bitterness, no cruel quest for revenge. In fact, He said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. Ours would perhaps have been a very different phrase. Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's put in your mind a different image, more green grass than thorn-infested shrub. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a new way of godliness in this commandment that we see. And godliness ought to be pleasurable to us. We ought to find it to be something good, praiseworthy, something delightful. Can you really know the depth of God's mercy and still act as though you were the most offended being in the universe? So God acts a certain way, even unto the ungrateful and evil. God acts a certain way. God just has his general benevolence. And he's not frustrated by it. He does it. He doesn't answer to anyone over it. He's not begrudgingly in it. He's God. How is it then that you and I, whose offenses against us do not approach the depth of sin against God, exalt ourselves over him to say, well, God may do that, but not me? This offense against me personally is far greater than any offense ever given to God. It may be easy for God to do that, but I must have satisfaction. I have a right to bitterness, because in all the world of sins and offenses, I am that being most unjustly treated by other people. And as such, I have a right in defense of my dignity to hate and to hold fast to the bitterness in my heart, to desire evil to come upon them for my own satisfaction. What's it like living with a bitter heart? Does that give you images of peace? Is holding your own right to satisfaction, your perceived right to satisfaction, a thing that you want to spend your time doing? Even when we pray the Lord to deliver us from our enemies, to bring the wicked to justice, to guard the innocent against the violent, we are trusting in his justice and holiness and not our own. Vengeance is his. He will repay, and we can trust in that. On this side of the fence, on this side of God's law, on Christ's side of it, we trust his purposes for mercy, his purposes for vengeance in his time over our own flash of wrath. How many of you have regrets that you lashed out at someone for an offense and you exceeded the offense in your own actions? Have you ever done that? You have. I have too. I have lashed out. What's it like when you realize you've done that? When someone has offended you and you went over the top in making sure you offended them? It's not honoring to God. And because of Christ in our hearts, it is not pleasant to us. It shouldn't be. You shall not commit adultery. The other side of the wall. Adultery is like murder, something most people think they've never committed. They're never in danger of committing. They're not guilty of it, so it seems not really a big deal. No adultery, we can get along with that. But again, when understood in the full implications on the heart, it's very, very different. When it's seen by the world in its full expression, it is grievous, meddling, and cold. It stifles human passion and happiness. It makes life miserable and unlivable. It is a boring world where that wall stands when man, male, or female is forbidden to desire what they desire. The principal source of man's pleasure is ripped from their grasps by this wall. Both the man in the mill and the man in the office, the man in the mansion and the man in the tenement house, the wall is no good for anyone. It needs to be dismantled. After all, the late Tina Turner said, "What's love got to do with it anyway? What is love but a secondhand emotion? What does the understanding of you shall not commit adultery beyond just the actual act of breaking your vows in a marriage? What does it have to do? What's lust have to do with love anyway? What's it have to do with that? Nothing. Love is overrated. Loyalty is overrated. A singular commitment to one person for life and marriage is overrated. It's burdensome. And we all know in this unredeemed world that our happiness is the most important thing. It's different in Christ, however. And you need to think about this, particularly in our world where this commandment is just, people think they're just tearing it down. Still a wall, because they still have to answer for it, and God's judgment comes with the violation of this commandment. But it's the way that man seeks to dismantle it and bring it to nothing, and the way men and women are seeking to elevate their own desires and happiness over this commandment, over God's commandment, is it's so inventive. Not original, but they seek to be inventive and original. I want you to think about this commandment from Christ's side of it. This boundary, this law, allows men to be used by God in honoring the dignity of women and vice versa. That this commandment, if deposed, if rejected, if slammed through by every desire of the human heart, says this: I have no need to care about the dignity of a woman. Talk about chauvinism. And vice versa. I have no need to think about the dignity of a man created in the image and likeness of God. I am free. This is love of neighbor. I am free to love them. I am free of the need to love them. Again, what has love got to do with it? Men and women are taught by this commandment that even with the fall, there is dignity to their person. Each stands before God as an image bearer, not an idol of one's lust. It also says to the young man or young lady who desires to express their physical lusts or entice physical lust upon themselves, that is not a way that anyone will ever show and respect dignity for them. It's not. Inviting the lust of another is not holding on to the dignity of yourself as an image bearer. The commandment reminds us that each should express the self-respect appropriate for who they are, created in the image and likeness of God, and recognize it in another. Now, if you want to live in a different place, if you want to be on the other side of the wall and the dignity of another human being matters little to you, then you tell me, does this world look happier today with its pursuits? Is there true joy and what men and women are doing outside of marriage, outside of covenant. Are children conceived and born in that better off? Without a mother and father committed to one another, are they better off? This is a beautiful commandment. And on God's side of it in Christ, it is lush and it is green. And the reason we stand against all that is now opposing it is not because we are prudes. It's not because we have a different idea and different tradition. It's not because we're snobs and against other people's happiness. It's because we are for the dignity of men and women created in the image and likeness of God, and it breaks our hearts to see someone mistreated. And it breaks our hearts to see someone give themselves over to mistreatment. So how can we just be silent on it? How can we say it's passé? How can we simply say, well, that's, we know that's my opinion. They have a different opinion. They're free to do what they want. Just because something is legally allowed doesn't mean it's good for them. And Christ's commandment that guards the blessing of marriage, men and women guarded from the fire that easily takes hold of a heart and ruins relationships and leads to fear of trust and fear of intimacy. We're protected. And it's green here. You shall not steal. How agreeable is this commandment to people? You can talk to anyone. What do you think? Should we live in a... Is it okay if we steal from one another? Because no. We don't steal from one another. I like this commandment of God because stealing is bad. I don't want someone to take my stuff. Yet... And we've all experienced and maybe even committed it ourselves, laying down on the job, but not doing our responsibilities, taking a wage for doing nothing is not stealing after all. The boss man owes it to us. Fraud, we can justify it. Keeping what one borrows from their neighbor isn't stealing if the neighbor never asked for it back, right? You know, I borrowed it, but they never asked for it back. I'm not stealing, they just never asked for it. So I kept it. On that side of the wall, outside of Christ, is the crooked world of manipulation, cheating, taking by force or by secret, grasping and clawing to build your own possessions on the backs of others. The unredeemed heart looks at the world and sees potential gain in all the ways they can get away with gaining it. Because after all, crime sometimes does pay. Crime sometimes does pay if you look at it in the sense of you steal this. I have a lawnmower that I borrowed from my neighbor. They never asked for it back, so I kept it. I win. But in Christ, we are taught the blessing of giving and of contentment. Paul received from Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Really? Yeah. In Christ. It is more blessed to give than receive. We see it. Those flags are pulled out. We see the green grass all around us. It is good for us to give rather than to take. To see the needs of others met is a delight for you. I know it's a delight for you because we've seen it in the church. We've seen and been recipients of your gifts to us, whether it's meals when there is a great sickness, or whether it's prayer, or even it's just a phone call. Giving, 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 giving. It's a delight to the people of God. If God knows how to give good, we should too. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, there's a lot for a person to pat themselves on the back with this one. We'd say we never lie, maybe a white lie, but a white lie, after all, is not a dark black lie. It's a white lie. It's kind of not just forgivable. It's not really an offense at all. Gossip is not really gossip in a sinful sense. It's just sharing. I'm not gossiping. I'm sharing. I'm asking the other person to pray for my brother because they're really struggling with this. Or I think they are. Pray for me, brother or sister, because so-and-so has done this. I'm just sharing now, not gossiping. There are 1,000 reasons to start a lie, to support a lie, and to continue a lie, to bear false witness, to pad your own reputation, or to keep friends in better places, to keep your enemies beneath you or your peers beneath you, even people you like beneath you, to take advantage of a different person, to cover for someone else. Breaking a promise is hardly something to feel bad about because, you know, really didn't promise it. All that's life is on the other side of the wall, and a real understanding of bearing false witness that God rebukes and considers an offense and sin, those white lies as much as those we think are darker lies, gossip as much as we think it is sharing, where it is actually gossip is an offense to God, that God cares about the reputations of others. We can go back and even draw from what we've talked about with adultery. There's a dignity that belongs even to your neighbor. And the truth being spoken to them or of them is part of a dignity that we owe to them as those created in the image and likeness of God. And we who know Christ ought to care about that. Paul says, rather, speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, that we're growing up. That it's a sign of maturity for us to protect and guard the reputations of others and not seek ways to dismantle them. And that even means political opponents. On Christ's side of that wall, there is safety. And we can give an honest examination without fear. Though people may accuse us, when we guard a person's reputation and do not slander and do not lie, people will accuse us, well, you must like everything they do. And we don't have to worry about that in Christ. We're not worried about people slandering us. We are worried about the truth. And we don't have to say, well, I don't want to say that. I'd rather slander them than someone think I'm on their side. I'd rather say that someone on the other political side of things got something right and be accused by everyone else of being, well, you must like this too and like that too, than say they never really did that, and secretly they never meant it, and they really, it wasn't really good after all, and come up with all the kinds of ways how they really screwed up and coming up with that decision, and be praised by everyone. Well, you're sticking to the party line. God doesn't care for you to stick to the party line. He cares for you to stick to the truth. That's His commandment, and it's green there. Finally, you shall not covet. The insatiable hunger for self-satisfaction, coveting, finding replacements for God everywhere. And satisfaction does not exist in God's world without Him. In life, you don't always get what you want and desire. Even in God's blessed providence, you and I don't get everything we set our hearts upon. In this world, outside of Christ, to live is to covet. To live and breathe in this world outside of Christ is to covet and find satisfaction in what you don't have. And all the things you should get. Can you fault the person for coveting? God does. It was what convicted the Apostle Paul, who thought, murder, I've kept that. I've not done it. I've not committed adultery. I've not stolen. As far as I know, I haven't borne false witness. And then God's law says, you shall not covet. And Paul's like, oh, man. Now I know I'm a sinner. Now I understand. To live and breathe outside of Christ is to be a coveter and a sinner. And we've broken all the commandments of God. To strive for a satisfaction that this world does not offer. And when people see this law, you shall not covet, well, it's just a cruel joke. How can anyone make a law that is impossible to keep? It is a losing battle. Only a God who has some twisted, wicked sense of humor would tell us that we cannot desire in jealousy what other people have for our own. After all, we say, well, I'm just seeking a better life. There's no problem with seeking under God and the goodness of God a better provision for you and your family if it's for God's glory. But what now? What's the green space and you shall not covet? Do you look at that law, that wall, and say, yeah, there's peace on this side of it? Or do you say, yeah, but I live and breathe to covet a satisfaction that can only be found in things? Well, it means to live in the satisfaction of what we have in Him. Think of Augustine's words. It's just beautiful words, and they've been thought about and written about for centuries. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. The answer to covetousness is finding our rest where it may be found in this world. And the only place that true satisfaction and peace can be found is in Christ and the all in all. Because apart from that, our hearts are restless. And apart from Christ, we are seeking other ways to satisfy it. We are coveting. But there, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Augustine said, we find our rest. We find the green pasture on this side of the commandment not to covet. Because we already have such satisfaction. There is a place, there's a kind of people, particular group of people, who alone can point out the beauty of life on God's side of His commandments. There's a particular people who represent and show forth the joy of seeing the green on that side. And that is you. If we live our lives as though God's law was this hideous thing that keeps us from true happiness and delight, if we live our lives without understanding the law through Christ, then what in the world are other people who do not know Christ supposed to do? We do not love God's law. How can we fault them for loving God's law? I mean, from not loving God's law. How can we fault them? How can we show them the sinfulness of sin? If we secretly hint and nudge and wink and say, I don't like it either, but you got to do this to go to heaven. Just do it, and you'll go to heaven. It's not how we get there. We all struggle to grasp the goodness on this side of God's law. We all struggle with it. Just as children struggle with honoring father and mother, brothers and sisters, we struggle with it too. We struggle with stealing. We struggle with adultery. We struggle with slander. We struggle with coveting. We struggle with a whole lot of them. But that doesn't mean that God's law is in our sight oppressive. We are learning in Christ to love the green pastures on this side of the fence. And life in God's side of the law, it's not a lonely and isolated place. That's why you're here. It's not an isolated and lonely place. It's full of others who want to be there too. So we should be encouraging one another to love God's law. When we look out at the world, we love the commandment, do not commit adultery. We love it because we love our neighbors. We love the commandment, you shall not steal, in all its breadth and all its intricacies and how it gets deep down into the heart, because we know it is really more blessed to give than receive, and we'd rather be there. Brothers and sisters, do you know that? I know you know intellectually, but are you striving to live in the green pastures on this side of God's law? Are you trying to get around it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, for we have broken your commandments in thought, word, and deed. And we're so thankful for Christ and being on this side of the things to see the beauty of those commandments. To watch even as you reveal yourself in your word, even your kindness to your enemies and your mercy to those who hate you, how you have been giving good things to those who seem to always take and take and take and take. And how you created men and women with a dignity that ought not be robbed of them. And how even the unbeliever, we can tell them, young man, young woman, do not give up that dignity to another. Do not give up what God has created you. It won't make you happy. It won't give you joy and it won't satisfy. Lord, please help us love this side of your law in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.